We're going to read our opening passage, Matthew chapter 16. Start with verse 13. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. And Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for your promises, which are true, and we can trust. I pray this morning that you will have your Spirit here with us to guide us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be Matthew chapter 16, like we read earlier this morning. And just to kind of bring you back to speed. Last week, Benjamin did verses 1 through 12, where the Jesus was warning of the Pharisees and Sadducees, called them leaven. And rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith after seeing signs which the Pharisees and Sadducees were demanding. And they had already just seen a bunch of them, and they still were having weakness of faith. Now, there's a bit of a shift in the scene. It says that now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So we're no longer, well, it doesn't really say, I don't believe it says where they were with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it implies that they were on the move again and moved back to Caesarea Philippi. And now, so Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And so the first thing is that, so as we've been studying through the gospel here, the phrase Son of Man is fairly commonly used there by Jesus to describe himself. But I don't know if you ever stopped to think about why he would choose to say that. There are a few passages we can look back to where that phrase is used, and it could be where Jesus is pulling from in that choice. Psalm 80, verse 17 says, But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. And then in Daniel, the Daniel verse is a little bit stronger context there, to be speaking of the Messiah. It says, after this I saw the night visions, and behold, I'm in the wrong one. Let's see, 13, sorry. 7:13. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And then if you read the next verse, it says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's pretty clear who that's talking about. So Jesus does. So he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they give him several answers. They give him three specific persons, and then generally the prophets, basically. Now, so the question I asked myself was, what do all these have in common? So these are the people, these are the crowds, the disciples are, you know, in amongst the crowds, you know, maybe not quite as intimate with, maybe more intimately than Jesus is or can be individually. And so Jesus is like saying, well, who do all these people say I am? Because you've kind of been out there talking with people. Maybe when you went to when the disciples go to the market to get some food for the group. They, you know, get stopped. Oh, you were with that Jesus guy, and is he John the Baptist or whatever? So there's this. First of all, well, why would people even come up with? It's like, why would I say to Dan, you know, I think old Benjamin's over there. He's the Muhammad Ali. He's actually Muhammad Ali. Why would they, you know, that's what they're doing basically. They know this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the prophet from Nazareth. Or this is, because they've heard about him. Because that's why they came, the crowds all gathered up, because they heard about him. Oh, this guy from Nazareth, this guy from Galilee, right? If nothing else, they know something. He's just not, they know he's an Israelite. I mean, they know he's, you know, got a history or what, you know, like he was raised here and went and did this, and they know the things he did, right? So why would they think he's not who he is, who he like physically is? Why would they think maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah? So why would they try to say he's somebody beyond what he appears to be? Maybe part of the answer is in the question that I asked earlier is what are all these people that they said he might be have in common? So it's John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So what would all those have in common? There's a couple of things. It's not just one. So you could pick, there's at least a couple. I think one or two are the ones I'm thinking of. Spoke the word of God. Okay, so that's the definition of a prophet, right? So, okay, that maybe. Yeah, but he could just be a prophet without being those prophets. Mighty works. Okay, that's one of the ones I was thinking about. So Jesus was doing mighty works, and these old prophets did mighty works. And one of the things I thought about is all these dudes were dead. Okay? They didn't choose some modern day prophet, because there were prophets all around, I'm sure. I mean, back in that time, there were. Jesus talks about Antichrist. There were two come and more than, I think, likely around people, charlatans. I'm not saying, obviously we know the true prophets, but then there were false prophets too, right? But they chose these dead prophets who had done mighty works. Although, we don't really have a lot of mighty works from John the Baptist that we know of. Mighty works. I mean, he was mighty in his presentation, right? And he was mighty in his boldness, but as far as his miracles or whatever, we think more like Elijah and maybe even Jeremiah might fall into that. Because he, if nothing else, all of his prophecies came true, right? So to be able to do that is a mighty work. So I think my answer for this is the people realized that the things that Jesus was doing, were not normal. They were beyond the charlatans, beyond simply predicting the future per se, like Jeremiah or whatever. And he was bold like John the Baptist, but he was doing things that were just, it was beyond what they thought a normal flesh and blood person would do regularly. Even though they would think of Elijah as a prophet, a man, Jesus was doing it on another scale. So that's maybe he's somebody come back from the dead. That's what it was impacting them to come up with these ideas. It's he can't be normal. He's got to be one of these dead prophets come back, because that's what they were saying. And we can kind of see this back in Matthew 12, if y'all remember, when he drives the demons out, 12:23, the people were what? Amazed. It's whoa, we hadn't seen this before, or we haven't seen this since Elijah, or we haven't seen this since, one of these old dead prophets that we only read about, right? Except John, maybe John the Baptist they had seen. But the rest of them, they'd only read about him because they'd been dead hundreds of years. So when the people are asked, who is Jesus? They reply with miraculous ideas. But still, even though miraculous, they cannot get outside. They're still within the natural realm, right? In a sense. It would have to be supernatural for the dead to come back in another form. But I don't really think they thought that actually happened. I don't know. Maybe they did. Maybe the superstition level, at the superstition level they did. But they still could not say, they couldn't get beyond this kind of ceiling. And what the ceiling was, they couldn't get to the beyond man. They couldn't get to God. He's God. That was that would be I was going to blow their minds. That's what it should do. Blow our minds that Jesus was God. And they couldn't go. They couldn't quite go there. So they're coming up with all these things. Well, how could he do all this? No, he can't be God. So it's got to be this, or maybe it's this. But no, it can't be God. So they couldn't get there. They couldn't come up with that. So Jesus then asked them, and when he asked, he doesn't ask Peter per se. He asked the disciples. That's who he's talking to. Who do you say that I am? But who do you say that I am? Okay, these people say this now, but who do you say I am? And Peter speaks, presumably as a representative for the group. But he's the one who speaks. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if you read that, if you parse that out in the Greek, then there's a lot of extra words we put in there to make it flow well in English. So the answer is actually Christ, Son, living God. Those are the four words that are his answer to describe who Jesus is. And you're familiar with most of these, even if I were to at least two of them. Like the word Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christo, and it means literally anointed. The word Son is specific for son of, like the offspring of a man, a male offspring of a man. So it's very definitive. It's the of what it's his son. It's not gender neutral. It's not Could mean like male. It doesn't mean like potentially a male animal or anything like that. It means son. And then the word living basically just means alive. The word is theo, which is very close. It's really a derivative of the word zoe, which is the word for spirit in the Greek. And that's the idea of, it's the idea of life, which life is beyond the physical. The life is spiritual. True life is spiritual. So being alive is what that implies. And then the last word, theos, is like we got for theology, the same word. The first part of theology is theos, and sort of theology is, ology means study of, so it's the study of God. So the last word is theos, which means God. But it doesn't mean necessarily, it doesn't definitively have to mean the one true God. It can mean gods, like little g gods too. Like you could use that word appropriately in that way. So, so that word living or alive is an adjective to describe the theos, and set it apart from dead gods. Okay, so that's likely what you know. That's what it implies. What it helps delineate. So Peter's answer was anointed son of the alive God. Anointed son, alive God. And the anointed part is very Jewish, very, very, very Jewish, because the Hebrew word there would be Messiah, would be equivalent to Christo, or both root anointed. And so when the Old Testament scriptures would speak of the Messiah to come, it was talking about the anointed to come. Okay? And so here, you know, anointed, it was very much, that's why. So Peter's reply, anointed son of the alive God. Anointed son of the alive God. And I find it interesting there a little bit. Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, Jesus tells us that this came from God so that Peter would know the truth. And but I do have this little question in the back of my mind, if Peter really understood what he just said. And we're going to kind of get to that in a little bit, but um,
I'm not sure he fully comprehended it quite yet, what he said. I think because Jesus lets us know that God gave you that answer, Peter, that to me is like, there's still this, I'm not sure Peter quite understood the full implications of what he just said. But anyway, Jesus did give him praise for, he gave God praise for Peter giving the right answer there. He said he was blessed. And so, and then of course we read the whole verse, we find out the blessings from God, the Father. And so, what's important here is, I would say, that the blessing here is indication of the work of God, a work of the Father, specifically, because that's what Jesus says. Though the Father very, very easily could have had the Spirit, reveal that to Peter. So, yes, the Father, maybe through the Spirit, because the Spirit is normative way that God speaks to us through the Spirit, who's with us. But one of the important things I want to point out is that every time, truth is revealed or truth is given, it is always from God. There is no knowledge outside of God. You have to understand that to say that I know something, to definitively say that I know it to be true, that means that I have all the knowledge that could possibly be about that particular thing, and I've investigated it completely to its infinite ends to know that it's true. And there's no man capable of that. There's lots of things that we say, oh, I know that's true. But we really don't know it. We're just using rhetoric when we say no. We know it in the sense that there's nothing I can think of that contradicts this conclusion. And maybe we've got thousands of years of knowledge that we're basing on, but that's only thousands. That's not eternal knowledge. So that's why if you ever listen to a presuppositional apologetic talk to somebody, and they'll say, like for instance, somebody who denies God's existence, they're going to point out to them that ultimately you cannot know anything without God. God is the source of knowledge because He's the only one who can know completely and fully and truly. So, there is no knowledge outside of God. Therefore, it should be very, very obvious that it was God who revealed this to Simon Peter. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, when He says, "Blessed are you, Simon," He says, "Simon Bar-Jonah." Why did He say that? Do you know what Bar-Jonah means? Anybody? Son of Jonah, or Jonas, depending on how it's written and how we say it. What's He doing when He says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, this was revealed to you"? Son of a man, yeah. Simon Peter, not even, you're not son of God. You're just a son of a man. I'm reminding you, you're a man, basically. In a sense, I'm reminding you, you're mortal. So Peter, by the way, don't forget you're mortal. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood is a very common phrase throughout the scriptures and the writings of that time and for a long time. Flesh and blood is just an indication to mean mortal. The mortal, the man, mankind. It reminds us of our mortality, of our limitations. As men, scriptures tell us that we have no good in us, that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. That means that without God giving us truth, we'll always fall into error. Or run into error, more like it. So this is incredibly important, because this revelation from God, and all truth is from that we have is from God. This is why no man chooses God, because no man knows the truth unless God reveals it to him. So no man chooses God. He goes on, the next verse says, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, our Catholic friends like this for these two verses a lot, don't they, Mr. Dan? Yeah, they like these two verses. They jump to these. They hang on these two verses pretty. They grab on these pretty tight. These are the verses they use to argue that the church, first of all, that the Catholic Church is the correct church. So, because somehow, supposedly, Peter was the first bishop of the Catholic Church. But anyway. It's hard to be the first bishop of the Catholic Church when there wasn't a Catholic Church yet. But secondly, this idea of keys to the kingdom, this is where they base their idea that the church can come up with traditions that are equivalent to Scripture. So if we look at this, when it says, let's go back to 18, it says, I tell you, you're a Peter, which means rock. And then, I don't think, if I remember correctly, parsing the Greek, that the word "and" is actually not necessarily there. So it says, you're Peter, you're rock. And it says, this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, yes, he definitely says you are Peter. But the question still is open to what is this rock? What is this rock that the church is built upon? You know, so the Catholic Church would say it's Peter, but does that really make sense? So we could actually look back. So this, when it says this rock, that this could be anything in the context in the last verse or two. If we look back. I think there's several options here. We do have Peter as one option, but we also have the Father in heaven. It could be this rock referring back to the Father in heaven. It could also be referring back to the revelation. This revelation that was just given. It also could be Christ Himself, right? Christ the Son of the Living God. This could be what this is. This rock is that we're talking about. So, but you know, if we look at this Trinitarianly, the revelation of God, the Father in heaven, and Christ Himself are actually all the same thing, right? They're all God. Even more closely related are the revelation of God and Christ, because Christ is the Word of God. And so, actually. The foundation of the church is the Word of God, not Peter, thankfully. Because Peter is what? We just learned. Flesh and blood, right?
Right.
The foundation of the church, and he says, on this I will build my church. And what was in the church, the word church there is ecclesia, just means assembly. I will build my assembly. I'll build my people. And what the church is the building of the church is resting upon this foundation, this rock, And so what, so in order to have a church, what is needed for, as Baptists, we would say, what is needed to have a church? Believers, is what we would say. Church is, we define the church as believers of Christ. And so, we need believers, and believers come from God, because God works to save people. He goes on to say that He will not only build the church on this foundation, but that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So also you could read that as the gates of Hades will not... let's see here. I have another way to say that. Conquer is another word. But the word prevail is better. Let me go to this other place here. Grab this right quick. Overpower it is another way. Prevail against it. Overpower. And we got gates here. And gates keep things out and keep things in. Right? So there's kind of two ways you could look at this. And also the word Hades, okay, is the correct word there. It's the actual word in the Greek. It's not hell. It's Hades, which is more aligned with death, Sheol, and those sort of type of ideas. So basically, you could even interpret it, the gates of death will not prevail. Death will not keep us, in a sense, as believers. So there's two ways to look at this. Number one, that we will, as believers, we will not be kept in the grave. Not, we will not be prevented from our resurrection. We won't be strong enough to prevent our resurrection. Number two, you can look at it as these gates will not stand up against the onslaught of the church or the progress of the gospel and the kingdom. Remember, we talked about this at length. We talked about the idea of the progress. It's the same idea as where you are plundering the strong man's house. Where, because the gates are at the house, right? The gates of Hades. So, and then if you continue into 19, where, and we got to talk about these keys to the kingdom, we're going to, well, what do the keys, what a key, okay, so you have a key, whoever holds the key holds what? The power to lock and unlock, right? To keep in or keep out. They're the gatekeeper in a sense. So that's the keys are a symbol of authority. The one who holds the keys has the capacity to let you in or let you out if you're at the door. You can't go anywhere if the door is locked unless you have the key. So the keys are a symbol of authority. They kind of, the Catholics kind of get that right a little bit. But so we need to look at not only verses 19, but also 18. We need to look at them together. They kind of go together here. And in verse 19, we can look directly at Matthew 18:18, which expresses the same idea of the keys to the kingdom, or very similar. I think pretty sure it's very similar phraseology there. We can go read it right quick. Truly I say to you, okay, it's not the key so much as what it's fixing to say. Because in both verses it talks about the binding on earth and loosing on earth. Okay? Look, I didn't finish reading 19, but that's in there. In 18:18, the context there is Jesus talking to all the disciples. And He's telling all the disciples, whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven will be loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. That's exactly the same thing that's being said here. What it looks like, Jesus, if you read it very superficially, is just talking to Peter. And all this is about Peter. But really, because of this, because we know from 18:18 that actually Jesus is talking to all the disciples. He's talking to all the disciples in 18:18, so he's more likely talking to all the disciples and back here in 16:19 as well. So this authority is not just being given to Peter. That's kind of the point of that. This authority has been given to all the disciples. And, well, let's talk about what this authority, these keys, what the keys to the kingdom are here. So, the first question asked is, what does the authority do? What do the keys do? They bind or loosen on earth and then cause the same thing in heaven. Okay? That's what it says, right? That's what it says. That's what it says the keys do. So I'm just like telling you what it's. I'm not interpreting. I'm just telling you. That's what it says. So the keys or this authority, the keys are a symbol. There's not an actual physical key. To make sure I understand this. So the keys of the kingdom is the authority of the kingdom in a sense. So they bind and loose on earth, and so what is the subject here? The keys are to the what? To the kingdom. So that's important too, to understand what we're dealing with here. So if we take the metaphor, the symbol of the key is to the kingdom. Normally we would say the key is to the lock, which we can maybe broaden that out to say the keys to the door. Just think of the lock. Usually a lock's on a door. Or it's the lock is binding something, right? Can we go there? A lock will bind something. You put a lock on a chain, whatever the chain is around, it's been bound by the lock. The lock on the door binds the door and it can't go anywhere. So the metaphor here that the kingdom is whatever the door or whatever is currently bound, and you use the keys to unlock the kingdom, right? The keys to the kingdom. Well, what is kingdom? The word kingdom here is royal. It can mean royal power. Think about it in the broader sense of what a kingdom is. A king rules his kingdom with his royal power. So what is the kingdom of God or heaven? And I think those are interchangeable. Kingdom of heaven are the family of the saints that live in obedience to God here on earth. That's the kingdom of God. So what happens, so if we use the key, we don't want to get out, we're not getting out of the kingdom. We're coming into the kingdom. So the key binds, it keeps the door of the king, it controls the door of the kingdom, so to speak. So it binds some from entering and it loosens some to enter. Or let's just, you could think of it like the chain around the gate out there. Without, when you remove the chain, it's now loose, right, in order to be entered. So when to enter the kingdom, what does Jesus say happens in order for a man to enter the kingdom of God? What do you say to Nicodemus? You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he says. So that's salvation. So the keys are the keys to salvation. Well, we know that we don't save ourselves, and no man can save another man, right? We don't have the power to do that. So man can't save himself, and we can't save others directly. We don't have the power to go up to somebody and say, boop, you're saved. We don't do that. Only God does that. Now, God uses men in the work of salvation, though. He says specifically that He has a role for us to play. What role do we have in the work of salvation as believers? What's our duty? What are we supposed to be doing?
Sowing seed.
We read it just a couple of chapters back. We talked about that. And the seed is the Word of God. And we go and we proclaim the Word of God. That's all our duty is. But guess what that is? That's the key to the kingdom. And the key only works in the right lock. And that's the taking the metaphor out to the heart. The key only works in the right heart. And God's the one who changes the lock so that the key can work. And He's the one that actually turns the key. All we're doing is being a little tool in His hand. We're the puppet. And God's saying, say this. Okay. Now, God does everything else, right? He doesn't actually have to have us say anything. He's just speaking through us what He wants said. He's the one speaking. So, when we think about speaking the truth, some might call it preaching. Guess what? You're all preachers if you're a believer. You're all ministers if you're a believer. Yes, formally, we have elders and pastors and evangelists and missionaries, but we need to all be in the mindset that we are all called to preach the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God. And we do it in lots of different ways, not only through our mouth, but we also do it through our lives and our actions. In fact, we probably do it mostly through our choice to obey God. That obedience may be to say something or to do something, but it's still obedience and it still has the same effect from God. So we circle back around. How do we bind? How might we bind? So that would be the loosening, I suppose you could say. That's how we might loosen. But how would we bind? Like I said, loose is sort of the set free from bondage idea in that word loose, to be set loose. So you can kind of see how that goes with the gospel, whether that be, again, our verbal speaking or our just simply obeying God. Somebody goes, that guy's different, or that, why does she do that? And of course, they never notice it until God starts working on them. But it also says whatever we bind on earth. So how do we bind? How do we place condemnation? Do we place condemnation on others? The same way, the same things that we're doing that can lead to salvation in the man or woman whose heart has been changed, the same thing happens to those, it's poured out on all indiscriminately. We can't see a person's heart. We just go out and we're supposed to sow the seed and let God do whatever. And the seeds that fall on the wicked heart, they're placing condemnation on those persons. It's not our desire that they be condemned. It's not our desire. But they are condemned because they refuse and reject the Word of God. So they're bound. They're bound and they're not. They will not enter the kingdom in that condition. So, and it doesn't, you know, it doesn't just, I mean, even without that, all men are under condemnation because the creation tells them there's a God. It tells them enough to condemn them without even having to have this additional binding. However, that's the way that it binds. So, 18 and 19, I say to you that you're Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church. In fact, we should probably go to 17 to get the full context of what the this is. Flesh and blood is not revealed to you. This to you. This is the rock I will build my church upon. The truth of God. So, we got, and then 20, he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the anointed, the Christ. So if this little section I call this the section Peter, and I put Peter in quotes. I call it Peter got it right. Peter got it right, because we're going to have a next section. Peter's going to not get it right. So moving forward, Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. So he shows his disciples. He reveals, he explains, he's making it visible to show something to somebody. Show you this, made it visible for just a minute, I showed it to you. What did he show him? Showed them that he had to go to Jerusalem. He was going to have to suffer. He was going to be killed. And he would rise again on the third day. And though he showed all this to the disciples, they apparently didn't see it very well because they didn't quite get it until they experienced all four things, right? They didn't understand about the going to Jerusalem. They didn't realize they were all caught up in the Palm Sunday, you know, hoopla. Hallelujah, here comes the King. They weren't saying, oh, but Jesus, you said you had to go to Jerusalem, that means you're going to be killed. They weren't saying that. And they saw him suffer, and that's when Peter denies him, and they all run away. They saw him killed and crucified. They stayed back, apparently. Seems that they were kind of there, but they weren't there trying to tear him off the cross or anything. And then they left that discouraged, went to the upper room there and just sort of hid out. But then he rose again, and once they got all four of those experienced again, that's when they believed. That's when they realized, oh, that's what he was talking about. You have Peter and John going to this tomb, and then etc. So Peter here, contrary to what he just did, which was receive truth from God and express truth from God, Peter now says, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. He just told Jesus he was the anointed Son of God, of the living God, and now he feels like he can rebuke him. That's where I find the disconnect, and wondering if Peter really knew exactly what he was saying when he said it. Which I'm not throwing stones at Peter. I've probably done the same thing. So Peter, he rebukes. He calls then in the act of rebuking, he contradicts himself because he calls him Lord. Did y'all catch that? What does your Lord do? Your Lord tells you what to do. Your Lord gives you. Your Lord is in charge, right, Master Commander? So, yeah, Son of the Living God, right? Let me rebuke you, Son of Jonas. And not only that, he goes on to say that it will never happen. As if what? As if Peter knows all things. Never is a long time. So, yeah, Peter has a moment there, like we all do. And Jesus obviously understands this. Jesus turns to Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Get behind, literally. Go backwards. Leave me. Get away. Do not come near me. Back up. And the word Satan there is this, the word adversary, which correlates very well with Peter acting like God, right? Trying to be God by saying it'll never happen. And he says, You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. A stumbling block, that's one word in the Greek. It means snare or trap or to entrap. You are trying to entrap me, is another way of saying that. We got this. We get the same idea when we talk. We'll talk about later in the epistles, and it says, "Don't be a stumbling block for your brother. Don't make your brother stumble. Don't be in a snare for your brother. Try not to do that. We should be attentive to not doing that." So, and we're going to find out very quickly that, because it's going to come up in the next section, but we are stumbling blocks for others when we are thinking of our own interests instead of our brothers. And if we could sum all that up into one word, it would be the word what? Being loving. No. If we don't consider others' interests, and we're only considering our own interest, we're being selfish. Wonderful. Got it. Selfish. So what's the solution to this? The solution to this is to think God's thoughts instead of our own. Remember, thinking of our own interests versus thinking of God's interest, which will be to think of our brother's interests. Remember Psalm 37, where it says we should delight ourselves in God. When we delight ourselves in God, we will be choosing the things of God. And this leads immediately into what Jesus is about to say, because in verse 24 he says to the disciples, remember, the disciples have been here the whole time. They were here. They were in the, they were there in the conversation about the keys of the kingdom, and they're here now with Peter, doing his thing here. And Jesus, so he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And this is this idea of we must deny ourself, so that we're not selfish. When we deny ourselves, we are not this. That's what we do when we consider our brother. Remember, we're considering the weaker brother here, who is not willing to do something, but they could do it if they wanted to. They could do it legally, God's legal, without sin, and we can do it too, without sinning. But we consider them, so that we don't lead them astray, so that we don't hurt them. We will deny ourselves, not something that we can't have, but something that we can have. We will deny ourselves that for their sake. That's being unselfish. There's the selfishness. Selfishness is generally a fault, but this is a situation where it would not be a fault to participate in or to partake of whatever is causing this brother to stumble. But we're choosing to deny ourselves in the things that we actually have opportunity for there. We're to take up our cross, literally our stake. That's the word. The word means a stake in the ground. So, it reminded me of what Abraham did. He followed God, right? He took up his stake, took up his tent, followed God. So we take up our cross, we follow God. 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever wishes to save himself will lose it. When you hold on to something too tight, you can actually crush it, and then it's no good anymore. You lost it because you held on to it too tight. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The word lose there is context of destroy it. That's like crushing. Whoever wishes to save will actually destroy. Whoever wishes to save, like somebody's fixing to fall into the pit and you save them from the destruction that was about to happen. So whoever wants to save it from being destroyed will actually destroy it in the process of trying to save it. When they do it with selfishness. And then whoever loses it will actually find it. It's like, I can't find it anywhere. It's lost. But actually, in destroying it, in destroying that desire, you will find or discover the same desire, but more perfectly. And then Jesus goes on. See, so this is one of those little dualisms where he says it one way in 25, and he says another way in 26, and he's saying the same thing twice. Okay? So when he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will find it. Now, my sake there is very important. We can't lose it for our own sake and find it. But when we give it up for God's sake, He gives it back to you in a perfect way. Because when we try to hang on to it, we're going to hang on to it in an imperfect way. But he says, then in 26, he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Gains the whole world, is that save? And then forfeits his soul, is that loss that verse 25 is talking about? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? What is there so valuable that you would give up your soul for that thing? What profit? Yeah, so that's that. Now, so I took 27 and 28 here, and I paraphrased that. I'm going to paraphrase 27 and 28. I'm going to read it first. Well, what should I read or paraphrase it first? Let me read it. It says, for the Son of Man is going to... For the Son of Man. For. Because. This is like why you should not worry about... why you should not save, but lose, and not hang on, and... This is the why. Because it says for. I mean, it's because. Because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some who are staying here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Paraphrase. Go ahead and gain the world. I'm about to come and destroy and require an account of your soul. So don't go ahead. The go ahead there is sort of like, you know, sarcastic. Go ahead. That's what Jesus is saying. In verse 27, I will repay every man, each man, is the idea there. I will repay each man, each individual, according to his deeds. And when was this going to happen? It's going to happen before some of their standing listening died. Remember who's there? Disciples for sure. We know that for sure. Could have been some other people besides disciples. But so the context of who's not going to die before this happens is, at the very least, it's the disciples. Who were, some say John might have been in his early 20s, maybe late teens, as possibly the youngest disciple. And you had grown men who were out there fishing and doing, you know, all that. So, presumably, and we might have had, and some of them were potentially older too. But some of them, the youngest was probably in his late teens, at the very young. I mean, that's probable. The one of the disciples was not an infant, okay? I mean, just saying. So, one of those, at least one, some said, we're not going to die. So basically, that generation Which is exactly what he says in Matthew 24 later. He says, this generation. And what are they going to see? Because that's what he says. You won't taste death until you see what? The Son of Man, which I already established who that is, coming in His kingdom. And we already established what the idea of kingdom has behind it. Royal power. Coming in power. Remember that from Keys of the Kingdom? Royal power. So, recap. Two things I want to say. Recap. Peter gets it right and Peter gets it wrong. Which proves it was not Peter at all, but the presence or the lack of God and the Spirit, which shows truth, which is that foundation for the church. And number two, and this was sort of looking at Peter's rebuking Jesus and Jesus telling him, then explaining to him why that was wrong, which shows a contrast or defines true discipleship when the master is primary and self is secondary. Okay, that's true discipleship. When the master is primary and the self is secondary. We saw this in, again, Matthew 12. We keep going back to Matthew 12. Can't get out of Matthew 12. 46 through 50. Remember that? He kind of does this there. While he was speaking to people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside. But when he replied, the man told him, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? Stretching his hand toward his disciples, said, here are my mother and brothers. True disciples. Who are the true disciples? The ones who do the will of God. So he says in 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in my heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. My true family. True disciples. What does Galatians 2.20 say? Galatians 2.20 and 2 Corinthians 5.15 both speak to no longer living for ourselves. They do it a little bit different way, but they both say, ultimately you can say that's what they're saying. In Ephesians 5.25, Christ did what for the church? As our example, He gave Himself for the church. Gave Himself. So, remember that ultimately it is God that does good works through you and overcomes our selfishness that gets in the way. Praise be to God.